Last Sunday morning, our theme was that we are dead to sin. That as Christian believers, we now relate to sin in a radically different way. In that, sin no longer has dominion over us. We are no longer slaves to sin because Christ, through his death, has set us free. And we reminded ourselves last week that we are to live each day reckoning ourselves as dead, convinced of the conclusion that we have died to sin in Christ. Now, last week's message was the first of three, which all in a way form a trilogy of messages within this wider series, The Christian Life. And I want to emphasize again what I did last week, which is on this theme of dying to sin. You really do need to make sure that you listen to all three messages or you'll get a lopsided view. We are dead to sin in Christ. And yet, no matter how much we strive to live the Christian life, we find, don't we, that we face an ongoing battle against sin. Now, at the end of World War II, even after the war had officially ended and that victory had been confirmed for the Allied forces, nevertheless, there were pockets of resistance, particularly in the Middle and Far East. And the battles against the enemy continued for several months, even though the enemy was officially defeated and the war officially over. The battles still continued for a little while. And in a way, that's how it is for you and me. We discover as we set out on the Christian road that the enemy is a defeated foe, but he wages one final onslaught against us, and we are engaged in that onslaught against him until such time as Christ returns or calls us home, when truly the battle will then be over. Now, the hymn writers of many centuries have known this well. Listen to the words of two very well-known hymns. Charlotte Elliot wrote the hymn, Just As I Am. Listen to the words. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears, within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. John Bode wrote the very well-known hymn, O Jesus, I Have Promised. Let me just read two of the verses. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle. The tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me. Around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. Now you see, those two hymn writers understood what the Christian life is all about. And in those two hymns, there was also a reflection of what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 5. When the Apostle Paul writes, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. The Bible explains that we have these conflicts. They're on the outside and they're on the inside. And the Bible also explains that those conflicts come to us on three fronts: the world, the devil, and the flesh. Let me read to you two short passages and you'll understand that this is what the Bible teaches. The first one is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Paul's been speaking about that former life of Christian believers before they were saved. And he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What does Paul talk about there? The world, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the flesh. They are the ways that we were held fast by our sin when we were in our unbelief. And they continue to be the three areas that we struggle with as Christians. They are the three battlefronts that we face every day. That passage that we read together in 1 John and chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, we read this: I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one, the devil. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, of the eyes, the pride of life. There it is again. The world, the devil, the flesh. And so we have these three battlefronts: the enemy without, the world and the devil, the enemy within, the flesh. So this week we're going to look at the enemy without. Next week we consider the enemy within. The enemy without is the world and the devil. So let's look first of all at the world. Now, when the Apostle Paul introduces some of his letters, if you look at, for example, at 1 Corinthians and at Ephesians and in Philippians, you'll read there in those opening verses that Paul, as he addresses those Christians, he speaks about them of being in Christ and in that particular geographical location. You're in Christ and you're in Corinth. You're in Christ, you're in Ephesus. You're in Christ, you're in Philippians. Christian believer, you are in Christ and you're in the world. And this is not abnormal. This is not the gospel gone wrong or the gospel having taken a wrong turn. This is exactly how Jesus said it would be. In that great prayer that Jesus prayed, we have it recorded for us in John 17. He says, this is the words of the Lord Jesus, I do not pray, he's praying to his Father in heaven, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. In other words, I'm praying that they should stay there, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so the Bible teaches so clearly, we are no longer of the world, but we are very much in it. It's exactly what Jesus prayed for. What is meant by the word world? When we speak of it in this context, it can mean many things. We even today would use the phrase the world to mean a number of things. The world in which we live means something very different to when I say you mean the world to me. What does it mean here? Well, perhaps the parable of the sower is of great help to us. You might like to just turn there while I remind you of it. It's in Matthew chapter 13. If you want to have it in front of you, you'll find it on page 861 in a church Bible. Matthew 13. Just let me read verses 3 to 9. Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now I want you to hear what verse 7 was talking about. And Jesus himself tells us later on in that same chapter in verse 22. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now I believe that verse helps us to understand very much what is meant when we speak of the world in the sense that we're talking about it today. The world is devotion to the things of the world, to possessions, to material things. The world is to seek joy and happiness and fulfillment, but with God taken out of the equation. God isn't part of it. It's the belief that having more equals contentment. But hang on a minute. Think about that. Do you see the problem there? That is how the world thinks. Having more will make me content. But surely having enough is contentment. But the world says it's having more. So I'll never be content. Will I? If contentment is always having more, it will never work for me. Have you ever seen an advert on TV when the company comes on, shows you their product and tells you you don't need it? Of course not. No, you need more. This is the philosophy of this world. Having more will make me content. And the world is blind to the obvious. Now, Christian friends, have you been sucked in by the devil's lie? The Bible explains that the love of the things of this world is something which chokes. Now, choking can happen quite quickly. It can also happen very, very slowly. Very, very gradually. So slowly, perhaps, that at first you don't even notice. But little by little, the choking can take place. And it gets tighter and tighter and tighter. And what the Bible teaches is if your affections are drawn to the world, at the same time your affections will be drawn away from God. And it cannot be any other way. Your affections cannot go in both directions at the same time. It's impossible. It's what the Bible teaches. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. It's one or the other. Now, there might be some who say, well, that might be how it is for some Christians, but not for me. I can control it. Well, let's read James chapter 4. From page 1074 in a church Bible. James chapter 4, first few verses. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, but war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. In the Old Testament, such people were put to death. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, even wanting to do it, makes himself an enemy of God. The Bible cannot put it any plainer than it does. Even the wanting to be a friend of the world, even before you've taken a step to do it, makes you an enemy of God. Where do your affections lie? What is it that you turn to for satisfaction, for fulfillment? If I were to ask you to write out a list, the top 10 things I couldn't live without, would God be on the list? If it's not God, you're making yourself his enemy. The world. Or God. That's how the Bible puts it, you see. What's the answer? The Bible makes it so clear. We saw it last week when Paul says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead." The Christian life involves a certain way of thinking. The Christian life involves a certain determination of your will to be a certain kind of person, to live a certain kind of way. Let me give you two examples. 1 Corinthians 7, towards the end of the chapter, we read this. "This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away." Time is short, people. We don't have the time to be meddling with these things. 1 Peter chapter 4, the first few verses. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." You've spent long enough. It's time to live for God. Time is short. So what ought to be our practical, realistic, livable, doable attitude to the world as Christian believers? Well, I want to read something to you. This is a quote. I'll tell you who it's from at the end. "All the things which make for the enriching of this present life are sacred gifts of God. But we spoil them by our misuse of them. If we want to know the reason why, it is because we are always entertaining the delusion that we will go on forever in this world. The result is that the very things which ought to be of assistance to us in our pilgrimage through life become chains which bind us. In order to shake us out of our stupor, the apostle quite rightly calls us back to think about the shortness of this life. From this, he infers that the way in which we ought to make use of all the things of this world is as if we do not possess them. For the man who thinks of himself as an alien traveller in the world uses the things of this world as if they belonged to someone else. In other words, as things which are lent for the day only. The point is that the mind of a Christian ought not to be filled with thoughts of earthly things, or find satisfaction in them. For we ought to be living as if we might have to leave this world at any moment. The apostle is not advising Christians here to get rid of all their possessions. All he asks is that they do not find them completely engrossing. So said John Calvin. Which just goes to prove, if you think John Calvin is old and stuffy and totally unreadable, he's absolutely up to date, and he's one of the most readable men you could ever find. The world would squeeze you into its mould and into its way of thinking. The world would convince you that its way is a better way, a more worthwhile way. After all, it's a way of instant reward, isn't it? But if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. You make yourself an enemy of God. And this life is very, very short. And you put at risk the rest of eternity for the sake of a few years. The world. Don't love the world. Love God. We face a second enemy, and that's the devil. Now, whenever we think of the devil, whenever we speak of the devil, we must always be careful of two extremes. One extreme is to pay him too little attention and to become very complacent. The other extreme is to make far too much of him and to lose sight of the victory that we have over him in Christ. And we must understand who he is and how he works. If you were watching Doctor Who last night, there was a Sontaran on Doctor Who. If you don't know what a Sontaran is, you'll have to watch one of the replays, or ask my younger son. He'll tell you all about the Sontarans. And he said of the men facing him, "Ah, know your enemy. Very good." You need to know your enemy. You need to know who it is you're dealing with. The Bible tells us. Don't be complacent. Don't think too little of him. But neither must we make too much of him, and we must never lose sight of the victory that we have over him in Christ. Well, who is he and how does he work? Well, let's consider briefly the person and work of Satan. We remind ourselves that Satan is a created being. He's part of God's creation. He was made for God's glory. There was a time in this world when God looked upon all that he had made, Satan included, and God said, "It is good." You need to remember that. But pride, self-esteem, gripped him. And he rebelled against his creator, God. And sin and rebellion have been with us ever since. In John chapter 8, Jesus was talking to a group of people and he said of them, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning," speaking of the devil. "He does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him." Now Jesus, we read elsewhere, was full of grace and truth. The devil, on the other hand, has no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, Jesus continues in John 8. "For he is a liar and the father of it." And John the Apostle, in his first epistle we read earlier from 1 John 2, in 1 John 3, he says this: "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So there's no truth in the devil. He's the father of lies. He's sinned from the beginning. Paul's testimony in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's writing to some people, says, "We wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." He gets in the way of God's work being done. His names are significant too, you know. The name devil comes from a Greek word which means to throw. And it means throw, as in throw slander and insult at someone. The devil seeks to slander and insult God and everyone who believes in him and wants to follow him. He tries to convince people that the things about God aren't true. He causes people to have false views and wrong perceptions about who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. The name Satan, the original word, probably means someone lying in ambush, waiting to pounce upon any opportunity that he sees. And we must expect that in any circumstance, Satan is ready and waiting to pick his moment. And he's the master at picking just the right one. And he'll be at you. He is a deceiver. We read in Revelation 13, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." Oh, "and spoke like a dragon." That's the devil. Looks like a lamb. Speaks like a dragon. He's the father of lies. His one goal is to cause people to wander far from God and to never get back. In 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says that Satan can transform himself even into an angel of light. He is a master of disguise. He is subtle. And he is totally unscrupulous in everything that he does. So how are we to engage him in this battle? If this is the one who is against us, how may we engage him? How may we survive against his wiles and all that he would seek to do? Well, initially you need to remember two basic things. Number one, Satan wants to draw you away from the truth. There is no truth in him. The gospel is all about truth. God's truth. Enduring truth. Everlasting truth. Unchanging truth. The gospel's about truth. Devil is about a lie. And Satan wants to draw you away from Christ. The gospel is about bringing you to Christ. It's about the voice of the shepherd going out and the sheep hearing his voice and coming to him. How can you win that battle, Christian? How can you use that armour of God that we read of in Ephesians 6 and use it effectively? keep yourself in the truth. Keep yourself in union with Christ. Keep yourselves in union with each other. Here are four things to look out for and to bear in mind as we walk the Christian road together. Number one, Satan mishandles Scripture. Christ affirms it. Satan, in the form of the serpent, came up to Eve and whispered in her ear, "Did God really say?" And he's been doing that in the ears of people ever since. He tried to misrepresent Scripture when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. If you're a Christian, you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and you do so through the Scriptures. You must know the Scriptures. You must read regularly, repeatedly, prayerfully, in order that you will continue to hear the voice of your Shepherd. You should be part of a local church which holds central to everything the faithful, accurate preaching of the Word of God. That's how you fight him. Truth. Second thing, Satan seeks discontent, division, disorder. Christ brings peace, unity and orderliness. Satan's idea of church is one where restlessness, disagreement, division ruins our fellowship both with God and with each other. Christ is the head of his church, and by his Spirit he unites us in the truth, unites us in fellowship to himself, unites us in fellowship to each other. Christ brings peace and unity and orderliness. Third thing, Satan deals with you aggressively. Christ deals with you gently. In Ephesians 6:16, in that passage where the Apostle Paul is talking about the whole armour of God, he says, "Take the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Now, fiery darts sound pretty painful to me, don't they? Fiery darts. It's aggressive. Painful. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My burden is easy. That my yoke is easy. My burden is light." Bear in mind one final thing. Satan will convince you to take things easy. Christ calls you to take up your cross and follow him. See, when we begin to understand how the devil works, we'll recognize him when he calls. We'll recognize when it's his voice and not the voice of the Master. We'll recognize when he comes to us dressed as a lamb but speaking with the voice of a dragon. In Philippians 3, Paul writes, "Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Satan wants us to draw away from the cross. Jesus wants us to pick it up. We're united to Christ in his death. That's how we're made dead to sin. Satan doesn't want you there. In our daily lives, we're to be united to Christ in his sufferings. Satan would have you believe it needn't cost you anything. The Bible says it will cost you everything. Christian friends, this is not an easy battle. There's no guaranteed formula for getting it right every time. But you have in Christ and in his word all that you're in need of, and the final outcome is certain. Fight the fight. Keep the faith. And there is waiting for you a crown of righteousness.